Yeah. Huh? It's a tough book. It's a tough book. But I hope you'll get as blessed by it as I've been teaching it. This will be my third time teaching it, so I like this book. You know, before we actually get started, everybody take a card. Somebody's going to have to probably write Bob's stuff down for him. Here, you know, Mark, I'm going to put you in charge of Bob. I liked what we were doing in the Truth Project in my class. And pick a card, any card. How about that? Let me guess. It's blank.
No.
Okay. Do we need to start a thing, or is it just start? That's fine. That's good. Could you just do this? I promise I will pray for you this week. If you do me this, if you will write your name down and give me something to pray for. Okay? Very simple thing. So if you just write your first name down and jot down something that I can be praying for you about. Lost my rubber band. Leviticus. Sorry, I forgot to get my computer connected. Okay. No, it's not that. Let's click and try this one. There we go. Book of Leviticus. give you a little background. I like to do this every time we start a book. I like to give you a little background on the book. Some of it may seem a little, why does he do this? I do this because this is important in understanding why books were written, understanding what to look for, to understand what the thing is all about. Those of us that are reading through the Bible and are through the Bible in a year plan, you know, we're into the book of Isaiah right now. That can be a very confusing book if you don't understand the historical context of when the book was written. If you don't understand the period of the Assyrian conquest and all like that, the book of Isaiah can kind of toss up and down and you just kind of don't know what to do. It's important to understand what a book is about as you read it. As you remember, the Bible is not one book with many chapters. It's 66 different books. 66 different books. And these first five books are a group. We call them the Torah. We call them, there's lots of other names. What are they? The Pentateuch is another word. These are the books of Moses. These are the books that Moses wrote out. Some of it at specifically simply God's dictation. And the book of Leviticus is one of those books where God is dictating this whole thing. The book of Leviticus, it's called Leviticus because it's a how-to manual for the priests. It's all about how to be a Jewish priest, what a priest is supposed to learn and know and do. It's the how-to manual. The priests were all from the tribe of Levi, and that's where you get Leviticus, is because they're all from the tribe of Levi. The time of the book, when was the book written? The book is written after the time of the book of Exodus, and it's written before the events take place in the book of Numbers, just like the way it's organized in the Bible. That's an amazing fact, isn't that? You can astound your friends. It is written after they have built the tabernacle, and it takes place before they actually start the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. That's the book of Numbers. So that's when the book of Leviticus is written. It is roughly written, just I peg in my head around 1400 B.C. That's how I try to peg this stuff. The Exodus, it's all around, I think, of 1400 B.C. You think of David and Solomon around 1000 B.C. You think of the Assyrian conquest at 700 B.C. when the northern kingdom's taken away. 586 B.C. is the southern kingdom gets wiped out. Those are kind of the rough key dates in the book, in the Old Testament. This one is around 1400 B.C. It has a theme. The theme of the book of Leviticus, one word, holiness. Holiness. The book is all about holiness. The word holy, I think the Hebrew word is kadosh. The Hebrew word, the word holy is used 91 times in the book of Leviticus. Words connected to it, like the word for cleansing, are used 71 times. Uncleanness, another 128 times. This is all about holiness. It's all about holiness. If you have a key verse, there's a key verse to the book of Leviticus. Look at chapter 19, verse 2. Leviticus 19, verse 2. You could circle this in your Bible and say key verse if you want. This is what the book of Leviticus is all about. God says this: speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, or I, Yahweh, your God, am holy. Now, we'll talk a lot more about holiness as we get into the book. Not a whole lot tonight. But the idea of holiness itself means to be separated from. It means to be different from. If you're a person that sticks out in the crowd, there's a sense you could call yourself holy. The Bible's idea of holy is that you are set apart, you're separated for God's use. It's as if you've got a sign around your neck that says, for God's use only. Everyone else, keep your hands off. That's a sense of what holiness is about. And I think my usual illustrations, I think I usually talk about coffee pots and toothbrushes. Your coffee pot is generally a holy instrument. Yes, it is.
Oh, I love my coffee pot. Holy, holy, holy is my coffee pot.
No, it's holy because it's for one use and one use only. You generally don't use it to bail out water out of a stopped-up toilet. How's that for a picture? You don't do that with a coffee pot because it's for one purpose and one purpose only, coffee. That's what it's for. Your toothbrush generally is a holy thing. Now, I've been married for, you know, a long time, 31 years, and I still am not sure that I could quite pick up my wife's toothbrush and brush my teeth with it. Now, she could pick up, she can brush, she's like the coolest thing in the world. She could probably, I'm sure she'd brush, she brushes her teeth with the kid's toothbrush if she needed to, I'll bet. She could, for me, I would gag. I would just like, oh, you know, because it's separated for a special use. That's the idea of holy. And the idea of holy is specifically that we are separated for God's use, that we are separated from sin. When God says, I am holy, he's saying, look, I ain't like you. I'm pure. I'm clean. I'm separate. 1 John says, he is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. He's holy. And so, the whole theme here, holiness. God says, I am holy, you be holy. Warren Wiersbe writes this. He says this, we will stand and sing hymn number 325, announced the worship leader. The name of the hymn is Take Time to Be Holy. We will sing verses 1 and 4. And Wiersbe writes, he says, if I had been sitting in the congregation instead of being on the platform, he said, I would have broken out in a laugh. Imagine a Christian congregation singing, Take Time to Be Holy, and not even taking time to sing the entire song. If we can't take the time, less than 4 minutes, to sing a song about holiness, we're not likely to take time to devote ourselves to, as 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. God's serious about us learning what holiness is about. Jonathan Edwards wrote, there's a little Johnny boy. Jonathan Edwards wrote, this guy, this is pre-Revolutionary War, the Great Awakening, tremendously boring preacher, I understand, that God used hugely to bring a great wave of revival across the early American colonies. He wrote this. He says, he sees that the beauty of holiness or true moral good, he that sees the beauty of holiness or true moral good sees the greatest and most important thing in the world. Oops. Oh, where are we? I already skipped. There we go. He that sees the beauty of holiness or true moral good sees the greatest and most important thing in the world. Have you ever thought of personal holiness, likeness to Jesus Christ, being like Jesus? Have you ever thought of it as being the most important thing in the world? That's what Mr. Edwards was trying to say. Now, just a word about the sacrifices, because we're going to learn all about sacrifice over the next couple of weeks. Lots and lots about sacrifice. I'm thinking about having a practicum where we're going to bring in some animals and we'll just give it a little try here. What do you think? I don't know if we can find any lambs. We'll borrow some of the neighbor's cat, you know, and we've got a dog next door that I think we'd like to practice on. Yip, 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 yip. A word about sacrifices. There is what seems to be a discrepancy in Scripture that we need to deal with first up front. Leviticus 4:20 says, so the priest shall make atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. You will get the impression in the book of Leviticus that if you perform these various sacrifices, that you will find forgiveness. You with me? The book of Hebrews writes, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Now, these are in apparently direct contradiction. Hebrews says you can't do it with, you can't bring forgiveness with the blood of bulls and goats. And yet Leviticus teaches that if you do these things, that you are forgiven. How can this be? Though the sacrifices provided a way for a person to receive forgiveness, and the forgiveness was real, it was only real because it looked forward to the fullness, to the fulfillment of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. You're going to see in all of these sacrifices a picture of Jesus. And the reason people in the Old Testament could find forgiveness, not because they particularly kept the law, but because they had faith in the God who gave them the law. And they had faith that if they did these things, they would find forgiveness. And faith looks forward to something. That's what the whole book of Hebrews teaches us. We look forward to how these things were fulfilled in Jesus. It's like going to the store and buying your new fall clothes with a credit card. You may not have actually paid the bill yet, but you walk out of the store, you try the clothes on, and you wear them for weeks before you get the bill. You know, you try everything on. You haven't quite paid for it yet. See, that's the deal that we're going to see going on. So it might get a little confusing for a while, but just we want to make sure that we understand that Leviticus looks forward to a fulfillment found in Jesus Christ. So let's get into the book. Chapter 1. We're going to cover two chapters tonight, Lord willing. I want to do about two chapters a week is probably what we'll try to do. These are short chapters, at least the first couple of them, so it's not going to be that big of a deal. Verse 1, chapter 1. First chapter about the burnt offering. Verse 1, now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, and then he's going to speak to him. Now, it mentions the tabernacle of meeting. This is that portable worship center that we talked about for years while we were going through the book of Exodus. This portable worship center that God had Moses make in the wilderness, that's one of the big accomplishments in the book of Exodus, is that they get the Ten Commandments, they get God's rules and regulations, and they're told how God wants to be worshipped, how to provide this place. And so this whole compound that would be in the center of the camp of Israel, we call the whole compound the tabernacle. We also call the tent in the center the tabernacle. And whereas the book of Exodus, the things that you get in the book of Exodus, like the Ten Commandments and all these laws in the book of Exodus, those were given to Moses up on the mountain, on Mount Sinai. But now God's done with that. Now they've got this portable worship center. They've got a way of, it's a model of heaven is what it's about. And now it's in the center of the camp. And now, just as in the book of Exodus, God says, I will meet there. I will meet you there between the wings of the cherubim, he says. God says to Moses, I will meet with you. I will have communion with you. We'll hang out together. And so now you see this starting to happen. Now, at this tabernacle, this is where these things will be received. Verse 1, God says this. Verse 2, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. If his burnt offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of the meeting before the Lord. A couple things out of this. Verse 2, so he's going to talk about some instructions about the sacrifices. You're going to find out what kind of animals that can be sacrificed. And in verse 3, he begins this talk about the burnt offering. The word, there's a Hebrew word that we translate as burnt offering. It's olah, and it can be translated a whole burnt offering. It comes from the word that means to ascend. Now, when we talk about burnt offerings, we're not talking about what happens when I barbecue things. I'm learning to get the barbecue thing down. That's not what we're talking about. But we're talking about a sacrifice that ascends before God. That's this picture. This, what we're doing here is something that's going to come before God. And actually, this type of sacrifice, the burnt offering, is one of the earliest mentioned in the Bible. It's found all the way back in Genesis chapter 8. Noah gives one of these types of offerings. It's not the very first one. That was in Genesis 4. You can do that for extra credit homework. But the burnt offering, he says, if someone wants to bring a burnt offering of the herd, it says, let him offer a male without blemish. He mentions a male. A male. Now, I don't know if this is going to start ringing any little bells in your head. I don't know if any little ideas are going to, little light bulbs are going to go on like, a male, bring a male. Why does he say a male? Why not a female? Male. Could it be that maybe he's kind of talking about Jesus Christ? Yes. Correct. You win a prize because you're going to see this all through the book. Peter will write in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. He says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. On Sunday, we're going to see that one of the very first, and see, this was written, 1 Peter was written by who? Peter. There you go. It's brilliant. Brilliant, huh? Good job. On Sunday, this Sunday, when we're looking at John chapter 1, we're going to see one of the very first things that Peter ever hears about Jesus. He hears it from the teacher that he was following at the moment. Peter was originally one of the disciples of John the Baptist. And one of the things the first thing he hears from John's mouth in John chapter 1, verse 29, John said, John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God. We're going to see these sacrifices, lambs and bulls and all this kind of stuff. And here, verse 3, if you're going to bring something from the herd, one of the cows, got to be, for burnt offering, it has to be a male cow. Why? Because we want to start painting a picture that will be fulfilled one day in Jesus Christ. Some Bible nuts will say that you can find Jesus on probably just about every page in your Bible if you look for it. And I have to agree. In fact, I think Jesus says the same thing. The writer of Hebrews, he quotes Psalm 40, and this is what he says. He says that Jesus is saying this. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Psalm, now this is from Hebrews. He's quoting from Psalm 40, a prophecy that the whole book is written about him. It all speaks of Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus. And so, here we get our first little thing, right? In verse 3, it says, it shall be a male. A male, it says, without blemish. A male without blemish. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds kind of rare to me. That's supposed to be, thank you, Mary. I'm glad at least Mary chuckled. The other gals, you are allowed to chuckle at this. That was a get the ladies on your side little comment, you know. He's a male without blemish. And there is a little point I want to make here, and that's this. God wants your best. We're going to be talking about sacrifices. And you'll find this quality mentioned over and over about sacrifices. Something without blemish. God wants us, when we think about sacrifice, it's supposed to be about you giving something that's worth something. If it doesn't cost you anything, it isn't a sacrifice. If I give my child a quarter to go win a game at the fairgrounds, it's not costing them anything. Didn't cost them anything. When David was faced with a crisis, and he was told he needed to bring a sacrifice to God to stop this plague from happening, he climbs up this. He's climbing up the hill above the city of David, and he sees a spot that looks like a great spot for a sacrifice. And he sees this fellow named, well, in one of the books he's called Ornan, and the other one he's called Araunah. and he says to this fellow, he says, hey, look, we need to do a sacrifice here. I'd like to purchase this piece of land. And in fact, I'd like to purchase, it was a threshing floor where they were, where you crushed the grain and then you throw it up in the air and all the chaff blows off in the wind. And he says, I want to buy this land, and I want to buy the oxen that you're using to help crush this wheat. So we need to make a sacrifice. And Araunah likes the idea, and he says, I'll tell you what, King, I'll give you the land. In fact, I'll give you the oxen. I'll give it to you, all of it. And David teaches us a great principle about sacrifice in 2 Samuel 24. He says, the king said to Araunah, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. I'm not going to claim to give God something if it didn't cost me anything. That's a principle of sacrifice, is that it costs you something. God wants us to give our best. There's a story about a farmer. There was a farmer whose cow gave birth to twin calves. And he was so excited that he went to the pastor of his church and he said, Pastor, I want you to know that God has blessed me so much above what I could even ask or think that I'm going to give one of the calves to God. And so the pastor came over and he looked at the calves and he said, well, which of these calves are you going to give to the church? And the fellow said, well, I'm not sure yet. I'm praying about it. I'm not sure which one I'm going to give to God. A few days later, word gets back to the pastor that one of the calves had gotten sick and died. So the calf died. There we go. The man called up the pastor. He said, well, I've decided which calf I'm going to give to God. But the Lord's calf just died. That's the way some of us, that's the way we can do it sometimes. We give God the cast-offs. I've been in ministry for a long time. I've been in ministry for over 30 years. And over the years, in the various churches that I've worked in, I've seen lots of stuff be given to the church. And sometimes it's great. Sometimes it's absolutely wonderful. But sometimes you look at the stuff and you think, I guess they just didn't have a trash can to give it to put it in, so they gave it to us or something like that. Do you give God your best, or do you just give him your leftovers? Does he get the best of your time, or does he just get the end of the week? God wants us to give him our best. You see this here, a male without blemish. God wants your best. It says in verse 3, he shall give of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle meeting. Of his own free will. If someone is twisting your arm to give something, I would question whether or not that's a pleasing sacrifice. Now, I know us preachers can get kind of good at that. Get kind of good at twisting people's arms. And you'll hear it. I'm sure that I'll probably let it squeak out every once in a while. You'll hear it on the radio. You'll hear it on the TV. You'll hear pleas about, you know, how we're going to go under if you don't give more this week, you know, stuff like that. And frankly, I get it. I understand why guys do that. I understand that. But what pleases God is when we learn to give of our own free will. That's God's desire. Free will. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 9:7, he says, let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. In other words, you have to give. If you don't give, we're all going to die. He says, don't do it of grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. It's tough because this goes against our nature. Giving goes against our nature. When we grow up, what's one of the first words you learn as a child? Mine. Mine, mine, mine. I want to get. I don't want to give. And yet, I'm finding that as a Christian, the more I mature in Christ, I want to learn to give more like he does. His love is characterized by giving. For God so loved the world that he gave. And so when I see you guys show up on a Thursday early to help out, awesome. Good job. Given your time, the soundboard and all that stuff, good job. Getting here early and greeting people and giving them hugs and stuff, good job. I hear that there are people that do things like come and clean up the patio area and sweep the place. Good job. This is a sign of our growing in Christ. That's a good thing. It's not just about giving to the church. It's about giving what God wants you to give to whomever, however he wants you to give. Verse 4. Let's do another. I know I was going to do two chapters. We are really going to do two chapters. Verse 4. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. So the idea is, okay, you cook up this idea. I want to give God a burnt offering. Okay, that's what I'm going to do. So I can get it from the herd. So I pull out a male cow, no male, a bull. I take a bull and I take it to God, and it says, and you shall put his hand, so I put my hand on the head of the burnt offering. I put my hand on the head of this bovine, and then it will be accepted for me. The act of putting your hand on the animal's head means that the animal takes your place on the altar. It's as if from that point on, whatever happens to the animal is what would have happened or should have happened to you. So you put your hand on it. What you get here is God is laying out this incredibly important principle of substitutionary sacrifice. The idea that another animal or a person like Jesus on the cross, the idea that they could take your place on the altar. It sets the stage. And all through the New Testament, it's all built on this principle. Like 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul says, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." He died in our place. He died to pay for us. It's all built on these principles that you will see in the book of Leviticus. Verse 5. He shall kill the bull before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar. That is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now it mentions the altar. This is what's called the bronze altar, which was out in the center of the courtyard. There was the tabernacle, and in the center of it, there's this altar, and then there's a cloth fence around the whole thing. It mentions that they will take the blood and you sprinkle the blood all around on the altar. You sprinkle the blood. Let me just say this. There's a lot of things I could say about this, but I still can't forget Faye and Rosendo Uazuraga. Used to come to our Sunday night Bible study at Calvary Anaheim years and years and years ago. And Rosendo used to work for years at a slaughterhouse. And he was with me when I was teaching through the book of Leviticus the first time. And he would pull me aside and say, "Young man, I want to tell you about what this is all about." And he would begin to describe to me about what an incredibly bloody mess this is. About how when you, there's two ways of slaughtering an animal. There's the simple way, which is they take a gun and boom, or something, or sledgehammer, or they take, now they've got these gun things that they do. But that's not the kosher way. Because you don't, we'll see this when we get to Leviticus 17, you don't eat the meat with the blood still in it. So what the Jewish way is, you have to drain the animal of its blood, and the best way to do that is to drain it of its blood while it's still alive. And so they'll hang the animal upside down from its rear legs, and it's hanging, and it's dangling, and it's struggling, and then you cut its throat, and the blood goes, this is according to experts, it goes everywhere. Yeah, probably. It's a mess. Let me just say this. Paying for your sins is incredibly messy. It's quite messy. Most of us don't get it because we live in a sanitized buyer meat wrapped in plastic at the grocery store. We don't get this. These people would get it. They would understand when a price has been paid for them, how significant it is, how messy it is. It kind of goes over our head. We don't think about it. And Jesus died 2,000 years ago. It's all, don't show me that Passion of the Christ movie. That's just too bloody. we ain't even scratching the surface, gang. As bloody and as gory as that movie was, there was gory for a reason, because paying for our sins is costly. It's messy. Verse 6, he shall skin the burnt offering, cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron, these are the priests, the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire. Then the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But he shall wash its entrails and legs with water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Now, it mentions that the entire thing, the entire animal, would be burnt on the altar. You would burn it all. This is unique among sacrifices. You're going to see with some of the other sacrifices, only portions are burnt on the altar. The altar is how you get things to God. You burn them on the altar. That's how something is given to God. It's not given to God because you put it in the offering plate. It's given to God because you burn it up and it's gone. You've given it to God. That's this concept with this sacrifice. And with most sacrifices, only a portion of the animal is put on the altar. And the rest of it is either given to the, is cooked and either given to the priest, or the family sits down and has a big old dinner and has a big old party. It was a big celebration time. But the burnt offering is unique in that the entire animal was consumed in the flames. The entire animal. And think about this. You put your hands on that animal, right? So that animal represents who on the altar? Me. All of me. This is a picture of what you and I might call rededicating our lives to the Lord. Giving Him all of us. Giving Him everything. You see pictures of this throughout the New Testament as well. I think this is what Paul is hinting at in Romans 12, where he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. The idea is, hey gang, we need to give all of ourselves to Him. But you don't really die. That's the problem. That's why he calls it a living sacrifice. Living sacrifice. There is a problem with living sacrifices. They tend to crawl off of the altar. And so what I give to God, I tend to sometimes take back. You know, and that's why we have to keep doing this over and over again. Verse 10, it says, if his offering is of the flocks of the sheep or of the goats as a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring a male without blemish. There's the male thing again, but it says of the flocks. In other words, maybe you can't afford to give God, the cow, the bull. But you might be able to, you know, the middle income folks, you know, I might be able to give him a goat or a sheep or something, a ram. Verse 11, he shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall sprinkle its blood all around on the altar. Now, it mentions here that sacrifice was done, the actual killing of the animal was done on the north side of the altar. And I hadn't seen this before until I heard about this in Israel. This was a new thing for me. There's a bunch of discussion among scholars as to exactly where did Jesus die. The Bible gives us some clues. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12 says, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Now that's what the book of Hebrews records. that Jesus suffered outside the gate. The traditional Catholic Orthodox place of crucifixion, you will hear about this usually around Easter time, because there's always fights that break out here. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Holy Sepulchre, back, man, what is this? We visited this place last year in Jerusalem. And they fight because everybody likes, thinks this is the bestest place in the world. And so the Orthodox Church owns a corner. The Catholic Church owns another corner. The Armenians own another corner. And they fight over everything. And I think there was a, do I have the ladder up there? There was a ladder that once, 100 years ago, somebody put up to clean a window. And they forgot to take it off. And nobody knows who's the ladder. Don't you touch our ladder. And so the stupid ladder is sitting there. It's just the most ridiculous thing. This particular place, though, what's interesting about it is it doesn't fit what the scriptures say. Because if you take at least two clues that we have, it mentions that sacrifice was done on the north of the altar, and Jesus was sacrificed for our sins. And we know that Hebrews says he was sacrificed outside of the gate, outside of the walls. The problem is that if you look at the map, this is a map of ancient Jerusalem. This is the wall. Here, this is the wall around the ancient city. This is the Temple Mount. Here, I've circled. This is where the temple would have been. Here's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It's not to the north. It's to the west. And it's not outside the city walls. It's inside the city walls. Now, this was where Constantine's mama, around 300 AD, she went through the land and decided, oh, let's let this be. This is where this happened. This is where that happened. And this is where that happened. And there's a few things that we think now are probably a little bit off. So there's a problem with this. There is another place, though. The place, we call it Gordon's Calvary. And it's located at an old Arab bus station. this is where the Garden Tomb is, right next door. And it's to the north. It's also outside the city gates. And it also happens, if you look at it right in the light, you can see a skull. Remember, Calvary, it's called the place of the skull, Golgotha. That's what it means. So we think that probably that might have a better chance of being the actual place. Built on two things. One, it was outside the gate. And second, it's north of the altar, not west of the altar. So just interesting ideas. You know, take it for what it's worth. Verse 12. He shall cut it into pieces with its head and its fat. The priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. He shall wash the entrails and the legs with water. Then the priest shall bring it all and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And if the burnt sacrifice of his offering is of birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves and young pigeons. So you can be like Mr. Wealthy and you've got to have to cough up the bull. If you, that sounds kind of funny. if you're a middle income guy, well, then it's a sheep or a goat, something like that. If you're poor as a church mouse, anybody can afford a pigeon or a turtle dove. They're just a couple pennies. So there is an econo version of the sacrifice. There's an economy version. And the lesson here, gang, is you don't have to be wealthy to give. You don't have to be wealthy to give of yourself to the Lord. God isn't looking for specific amounts. Even some poor people can be quite stingy. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus went over to the collection box at the temple and sat and watched as the crowds dropped in their money. Many rich people put in large amounts. Then a poor widow came and dropped in two pennies. He called his disciples to him and said, I assure you, this poor widow has given more than all the others have given. For they gave a tiny part of their surplus, but she, poor as she is, has given everything she has. That's what impressed Jesus. Not the amount, but the sacrificing. It's not whether you've reached the million-dollar club in your charitable contributions. You can almost make a point that God doesn't care how much you give as much as how much you're keeping for yourself. The widow kept nothing for herself. She gave it all. And she was the one Jesus was most impressed. Verse 15. priest shall bring it to the altar, if this is with the bird, bring it to the altar, wring off its head, burn it on the altar, the blood shall be drained out at the side of the altar. He shall remove its crop with its feathers, cast it beside the altar on the east side into the place for ashes. Then he shall split it at its wings. He shall not divide it completely. The priest shall burn it on the altar, on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. So, that's the burnt offering. Chapter 2, the grain offering. When anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. Now, the grain offering. One of the things that's kind of interesting about the grain offering is that it's always done in conjunction with other offerings. It doesn't seem to happen on its own. The grain offering always... And the reason the grain offering is here in chapter 2, in the order of offerings, it's because it always follows, practicality-wise, it always is done at the time of the burnt offering. It follows the burnt offering. They were done together. Now, it mentions you bring the grain offering, so you take fine flour, you put oil on it, and then you put frankincense on it. Frankincense. Now, it's not Frankenstein, but it's frankincense. Frankincense. And that's the stuff that... it's made from the resin of a special kind of tree. This is the very same thing that the wise men brought Jesus, frankincense. It is a type of incense. He shall bring it, verse 2, to Aaron's sons, the priests, one of whom shall take from his handful of fine flour and oil with all the frankincense. And the priest shall burn it as a memorial on the altar, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Now, it says he takes a memorial, burns it as a memorial. In other words, the priest only offers a portion on the altar. He doesn't offer all of the grain and oil. He is going to just burn a handful of it. The rest of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is most holy of the offerings to the Lord by fire. In other words, a handful gets burnt to the Lord, given to the Lord. The rest of it is going to go to Aaron and his sons. That's part of how they got paid. That's part of their salary for the week. And if you bring as an offering a grain offering baked in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. But if your offering is a grain offering baked in a pan, it shall be a fine flour unleavened mixed with oil. You shall break it in pieces and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. That's like having butter on your pancakes. Verse 7, if your offering is a grain offering baked in a covered pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. Now, what he's trying to say is there's lots of ways to bring a grain offering. You can bring it with just bring the raw flour, verse 1. You can bring it as baked bread. It's got to be unleavened, though. You can bring pancakes. God likes pancakes. He does pancakes. And verse 7, he does dumplings. So it doesn't make any difference what kind. You just lots of different things. You all, no matter how you eat your bread, you can offer it to God. Verse 8, you shall bring the grain offering that is made of these things to the Lord, and when it is presented to the priests, he shall bring it to the altar. Then the priest shall take from the grain offering a memorial portion and burn it on the altar. It is an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And I just thought it was kind of interesting, too, as he's describing the stuff. It's flour and oil. That's pretty much how they're making this stuff. And it was a hoot. We were eating lunch today, and one of my sons likes to watch the Food Channel. I don't get it. He just loves the Food Channel. And this gal was making, like, Italian flatbread, I guess it was. And guess what it was made out of? Flour and oil. It's hilarious because I had just done this section as I was getting ready for it. Very interesting. It says here in verse 9 that when you do this, it is a sweet aroma to the Lord. The word sweet means soothing, quieting, tranquilizing. It's a sweet aroma, a fragrance, an odor. It smells really good. I guess you'd call it aromatherapy or something like that for God. The point here is this, very simple lesson, gang. God loves your gifts. It's a sweet aroma to Him. He loves your gifts. absolutely loves your gifts. There's a story about three sons. They left home, went out on their own, prospered. Getting back together, they discussed the gifts that they were able to give their elderly mother. The first said, "I built a big house for our mother." The second said, "I sent her a Mercedes with a driver." The third smiled and said, "I've got you both beat. You remember how Mom enjoyed reading the Bible, and you know how she can't see very well? So I sent her a remarkable parrot that recites the entire Bible. It took elders in the church 12 years to teach him. He's one of a kind. Mama just has to name the chapter and verse, and the parrot recites it." Soon thereafter, their mother sent out letters of thanks. "Milton," she wrote one son, the house you built is so huge. I live only in one room. I have to clean the whole house." "Gerald," she wrote to another, "I'm too old to travel. I stay most of the time at home. I rarely use the Mercedes, and the driver is so rude." "Dearest Donald," she wrote to her third son, "you have the good sense to know what your mother likes. And the chicken was so delicious." Okay. God. Did he really? Really? Oh, it's an old story. It's an old story. I love it when these guys use the same stories that it's great. When you present your offering to the Lord, it's like a sweet, soothing aroma before him. He doesn't go, "Oh God, not again." Or, "P.U., how stinky. Is that all you're going to do?" He says, "The other day, I was cleaning my office and going through my library and trying to clean it up because it's pretty junky and had lots of, we threw out tons of trash and books and all kinds of stuff. And came across a couple of those gifts that your kids make for you at Father's Day, you know. But I don't know whether these were Sunday school things or school things or where they were, and you know, the kind of stuff when they're like 6 years old, that kind of stuff. You know, do you have some of those things? You have some of those things, and they're my treasures. It's not exactly the most fanciest pencil holder in the world, or it's not the best cup. What's the thing that you put cups on to keep from the rings on the table? The coasters. Not the most fanciest coaster in the house. But it says, "I love you, Dad." And I look at those things, and I just like, my heart melts. This is how God looks at your gifts to him. The things that you present him, the grain offerings, anything that you do for God, you're his child. He loves it. It's a sweet aroma. I love it. Verse 10. "And what is left of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is most holy of the offerings to the Lord made by fire." We already talked about how this is how they make their living. Verse 11. "No grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering to the Lord made by fire." So there's a couple things you don't mix with the bread. You don't put in leaven. You don't put in honey. Why no leaven and honey? Leaven, because leaven throughout the Bible consistently is a picture of sin. You see this in 1 Corinthians 5:8. And your sin is not something that's well-pleasing to the Lord. It's not a part of your sacrifice that you offer to him. It's something you want him to fix, not something that you want to give him. Honey, now, I don't know. This one's a little unclear. I'll just tell you what everybody's opinions are. You can do what you want with it. One commentator says that honey represents sensual pleasure. John Wesley writes that this is to teach us that God's worship is not to be governed by men's fancies, but appetites, men's fancies and appetites, but by God's will. In other words, you don't just give him the things that you get tickled with. I like honey. I like honey on my bread. But it's what God wants is what we learn to give. It's not based on what I want to give him. It's not the little kid that wants to give his mother a pet frog for her birthday. You know, that's what the kid wants. You give God what he wants. Some suggest that because honey was used in a lot of the pagan sacrifices, that that's why you stay away from honey. Could be. I wonder if it's maybe because, have you ever burnt honey? You don't want to do it. It stinks. It stinks real bad. Maybe God just didn't want to have a bad smell. Of course, maybe the idea of the sensual pleasures, maybe that's about the what it smells like to God. I don't know. It's like cooking with barbecue sauce. You don't put the barbecue sauce on till the end. You put it on at the beginning, and you're going to burn it. Oh, well, verse 12. As for the offerings of the first fruits, you shall offer them to the Lord, but they shall not be burned on the altar for a sweet aroma. And every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt. Now, so no honey, no leaven, but you do put salt on it. Why salt? Again, lots of suggestions. We like salt on our tables. Some people like to make sure that you've always got, you know, you go to a restaurant, there's always a salt shaker there. The altar is God's table. Maybe God likes salt too. Maybe. Another commentator said that salt was a symbol of friendship. Don't know where they got that. Just passing that on. Honey and yeast are corrupting substances used in fermentation, whereas salt is a preservative. So some suggest that's another idea. Salt was also valuable. The Romans paid their soldiers with salt. That's where we get the phrase, he's not worth the salt. He's not worth his weight in salt, because that's how they were paid. Salt was regarded in the ancient Near East as being indestructible by fire. And so when the Bible will talk about a covenant of salt, it's talking about an everlasting covenant, an eternal thing. So maybe this might be some of the symbolism of why God says salt. Maybe just God, you know, he's perfect, so he doesn't have to have a salt-free diet. Maybe he just likes salt. Who knows? Verse 14, if you offer a grain offering of your first fruits to the Lord, you shall offer for the grain offering of your first fruits green heads of grain roasted on fire, grain beaten from full heads. You shall put oil on it, lay frankincense on it, is a grain offering. Then the priest shall burn the memorial portion, part of its beaten grain, part of its oil, with all the frankincense as an offering made by fire to the Lord. The last thing I just want to say, we've been talking about it all night, is God wants us to learn to give. I think this is one of the milestones that we learn as growing as a Christian, is that we learn to give. I think some churches make the mistake of forcing people to give. They lay the guilt trip on, they twist people's arms. And the problem is that people learn to give out of guilt instead of learning to give to God out of love, out of thanksgiving, out of appreciation. I think sometimes we, especially some of us Calvary Chapels, we make the mistake of not teaching people to give at all. And we don't want to get associated with all the people that put all the high pressure on. And frankly, we grew up in the Baptist church. I came to know the Lord in the Baptist church. Baptists don't have a problem with that. They do just a fine job at teaching you how to give. And frankly, I'm glad we learned to give at an early age. Might have been for the wrong reasons, but I'll tell you what, we learned to give. I learned to give as a teenager. I learned to tithe with my first jobs. And I've come to realize that learning to give, it's a part of growing up. It's a part of maturing. Sometimes people get a little on the religious side of giving, in that their concept of giving is all about I give myself to the Lord. And then God nudges them and says, you should give $5 to this person. No. I'm giving you my life. I'm not going to give you my money. I think if he owns your life, he owns what's in your pocket. I don't think. Now, I got to tell you, there are some people that I get concerned about that don't give wisely. And when they're already in debt, they're giving to this or that. That's not wise. I think you don't give what you don't have, but you do give what you do have. I think there's wisdom in learning to give. A mature Christian is one who has learned to give like Paul taught the elders in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. He said, I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. I think that's a goal. I think that's a mark of maturity as a Christian. So, let's stand and pray. You did it. You made it through two chapters of Leviticus. Give yourself a hand. All right. Give high fives to everybody around you. All right. Next week, I think there will only be two of you here, I would imagine. Lord, we want to thank you for this foundational book. And Lord, may you continue to work these truths into our lives. We want to learn more of you. And Lord, may you teach us what holiness looks like. May you breathe on us, O breath of God. You are the Holy Spirit. Do your work in us, your lovely work. And Lord, we want to learn to bless you. We want to learn to offer to you sacrifice that is pleasing, that's a sweet aroma. Thank you. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for his gift of salvation. Thank you. In Jesus' name.